The Ephesians. We come once again tonight to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, as Paul is taking up this final command and characterization of how it is that we are to walk as Christians, as those who have been saved by the grace of Christ. So as we turn our attention to the reading of the Lord's most holy and true word tonight, I encourage you to listen in faith and with the utmost diligence. Here is what the Lord has to say to the churches. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord and the sovereign one over all of creation and over our salvation. And we thank you that you have not left us to grope in blindness and darkness as to the way of life that would be pleasing and glorifying to you, but that your scripture principally teaches what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. We pray that you would grant us to see and to perceive these things, that you would grant us the grace we need to walk in wisdom by making the most of our time. We pray that as we look at this subject tonight, that you, O Lord, would remind us that every moment of our life has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and that we have the great glory of living unto him always and forever. Be with us as we look into your word tonight. Grant us to perceive and understand these things, to lay them up in our hearts, and to practice them in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've ever seen the movie, and by the way, before I say this, I would never recommend it. I rarely ever recommend movies to anybody. But if you've happened to see the movie Saving Private Ryan, you know of that very emotional scene at the end of the movie where a much older Private Ryan is traveling to Arlington Cemetery to commemorate the lives of those men who had sacrificed so much to get him off of the front lines of battle and returning home. Remember that Saving Private Ryan was the last of his surviving brothers, and therefore the American law had instituted or established that he needed to be brought home, and that they needed to send a delegation of troops to go and find him and pull him off the battlefield. And of course, as the movie plays out, we see that many of those men that were assigned and commissioned to go and save him, that in the process of saving this one man, that they sacrificed their own lives, that they gave of themselves. And you remember the character that Tom Hanks played, that as Tom Hanks was dying there at the end of the movie and Private Ryan was standing there and hovering over his body, that Tom Hanks' character looks at him and says something to the extent of, make it worth it, all right? Don't forget the sacrifice that it cost in order to get you home. And as the movie fast forwards towards the end of Private Ryan's life, and as he's standing there in the cemetery and he's looking down at the grave of Tom Hanks' character, you remember that particular and poignant moment when Ryan looks at his wife. And with the utmost seriousness in his eyes and in his voice, he tells his wife, tell me that I have led a good life. Tell me that I am a good man. We see in this movie reflected so clearly that Private Ryan understood what it was that others had laid their lives down for him in order that he might enjoy his life, in order that he might go on living, that men had given of themselves and had died in order for him to enjoy the freedoms and the liberties that they themselves did not. Now, in a similar way, I think that most of us will act this way when we come to the end of our own lives, when our death is staring us in the face, that we want to know that we lived a good life, that we want to know that, generally speaking, we were good people, that we didn't squander the opportunities, that we didn't make light of the life and the breath that was given to us. We want to be assured that we did not waste our lives. And I think it's also true that there are few things like the imminency of death that reminds us of how fleeting time really is, of how brief our lives really are, that they are a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes. And at the end of our lives, I am guessing that all of us will wish that we simply had more time to live, that we had more time to do those things that we desired to do those things that we said we would do that we did not do, that much of our concern with death is that it takes time from us, that it allows us to no longer make the most of our opportunities. You remember, as we come again to these verses tonight, that here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, that Paul is teaching us how we are to live as Christians. That in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul has laid out this is what a Christian is. And now in chapters 4 through 6, Paul says, and this is how Christians ought to live. And we've seen all these different ways that Paul has characterized the walk or the lifestyle of Christians. I don't think we need to belabor this point and go over them again, but you remember that here in verse 15 of chapter 5, that Paul gives us our fifth and the final characterization of how it is that as Christians we are to walk or how we are to live. And Paul notes here in verse 15 that we are to look carefully then how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So the final characterization, the final description of the Christian life that Paul gives is we are to be men, that we are to be women, that we are to be children who are walking not in an unwise way, not as fools and in folly, but that we are ensure that we are walking in wisdom, that we are walking wisely. And you remember from last week how striking it is that immediately upon telling us that we are to walk not as unwise, but as wise, that Paul tells us in verse 16 that we are to be making the best use of the time because the days are evil. I think it's fair to say, again, as we noted last week, that most of us, when we think of wisdom, we don't think that wisdom is chiefly displayed in our use of time. We typically think that wisdom is really gauged by how well somebody can speak, by how much knowledge they have, by how they can comfort us in our difficulties or our distresses. But you note that the primary emphasis that Paul gives here in verse 16 is that the life of one who is walking in wisdom is chiefly gauged and determined by whether or not we are making the best use of our time. Or as other translations use here, are we redeeming our time? Remember that word that we have translated in the ESV for making the best use of, that this is an economic term to mean buy up, to redeem. Paul uses this in Galatians two other times to refer to the redemption of Christ purchasing and buying us through his blood. And in a similar way, Paul is saying here that those who are wise will make the best use of their time. They're going to buy it up. They're going to redeem it. They're going to do something that is profitable with their time. Indeed, Paul shows us here that one of the greatest ways that we display whether we are walking wisely or whether we are walking unwisely is to ask ourselves, what are we doing with our time? Are we walking in wisdom? Or are we walking in folly when it comes to our time? So last week, we looked at a number of ways that we often walk foolishly with our time, how we often spend time foolishly. Well, tonight, we simply want to pick up the positive aspect of this, not looking at how we use our time unprofitably, but to ask, what does it mean to walk wisely, making the best use of our time? How do we wisely make use of our time? As we consider this tonight, there's just several pertinent points that ought to be drawn out here of how it is that we make the best use of our time. The first thing that we ought to see and the principle that jumps out to us, not only on this from this passage, but in many other passages throughout the Scriptures, is that we make the best use of time when we acknowledge that God is Lord over our time, that we make the best use of our time when we realize that God is Lord over our time. Now, I hope that this is a very simple truth. I hope this is something that we all inherently agree with and acknowledge as Christians, that as we have embraced Christ by faith, that as we have taken him as our prophet, priest, and king, that we in the very least acknowledge that we can never make a wise use of our time, we can never make the best use of our time, if we don't acknowledge and live in such a way that we profess that God himself is Lord over our time. We see this very clearly from the fact that God himself is the one who created and sustained time. That God himself is not bound by time, that time is not something that has eternally existed even prior to the creation of the world, as though God himself were bound by it and time was over God. We confess that God himself is the maker and the sustainer of time itself, that time came into existence when God began to speak the world into existence and created something out of the mass of nothing that existed. And though God is above time, and though God is outside of time, we acknowledge that in his great sovereign wisdom, that he has determined that we as creatures are not to be outside of time. It's a little bit difficult for us to even conceive this counterfactual statement of what it would be to not be bound by time. This is the only reality that we know and reality that we understand. We know that God, for his purposes, created us not as those who are above time or outside of time, but as those who are within time, as those who are bound by time, as those who are tethered to time, as those who are within time. And that as those who are within time, in this good creation of God, that as his creatures, and even doubly so as Christians, that we are bound to acknowledge that God is the Lord, not only of time in general, but that he is the Lord of our very specific time. That as those particularly who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we don't have the freedom to do whatever we want with our time. That we don't have a freedom or license to determine how it is that we can use our time with no regard to God and to his purposes and to his plans. But as we submit to the Lord in all things, we are to submit to him in this and to God's plan and to God's ways of how he would have us use our time. We are to acknowledge that God is the Lord of our years and of our months and of our weeks and of our moments and of the seconds that we live our lives. And until we come to acknowledge that, we are simply living in rebellion against the God who created time. We must come to acknowledge that if we are to use time wisely, that we must use it and acknowledge that God himself is the Lord of our time. But secondly, we acknowledge not only that God is the Lord of our time and therefore determines how we ought to spend our time, but as we look at this passage and Paul tells us that we are to be making the best use of the time because the days are evil, and as we consider that the Lord himself is the Lord of our time, we secondly observe tonight and more ask, well, what are God's priorities then? How has God determined that we ought to use our time? If he is the Lord and we are to submit to him and we are to do with our time as he has commanded us, then how has God commanded us? What in his word has he laid out to be our priorities of what is to take up our time and what we are to exert ourselves in? What are God's priorities? I think it's helpful that at this point in asking this question, we just take a simple step back here in the book of Ephesians, and we kind of look at the macro level or the big picture of where Paul goes after this in the book of Ephesians. Because Paul is giving us this final characterization of how we ought to walk, that we ought to walk as wise, not as unwise, making the best use of our time. And then you note that almost the rest of the book of Ephesians is dedicated to speaking about all of these different relationships that as Christians we live in and all of these different relationships that require our time. In other words, in some ways, Paul hears, as he is telling us to make the best use of time, goes on to explain all of God's priorities and all of these various relationships that he begins to draw out at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, that Paul focuses and zeroes in on these particular spheres or priorities of where we as Christians are to spend our time in order to use it wisely and not as unwisely, how the different ways that we are to buy up our time in relationship with others. And you note first that there is a priority placed here on public worship. As Paul tells us to be making the best use of our time that we read down there in verse 19, that Paul tells us in verse 18, not be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 19, he says that we are to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And it's likely that as Paul gives us this command, that what he is commanding here is the structure and the way in which we are to gather in public worship. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to buy up our time by corporately gathering together, by singing the songs of Zion together, by making melody in our hearts to the Lord with one another. That as we gather for public worship, that this is one of the great priorities that God would impress upon our time and the way that we are to make use of our time. That as Christians, we don't have a freedom to neglect public worship. We can't think if we're neglecting this for whatever reason that we can maximize and profit our time more by neglecting the stated worship of God. But that we have this great duty, this obligation, oh, we should probably say this delight of gathering together and of declaring the praises of our God together. We see the first priority here is that we are to use our time in public worship. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 21, Paul talks about the second priority or sphere of where we are to spend our time, that he tells us that we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think you know as well as I do that submitting from a biblical perspective, that it often carries the idea of serving, and that's what Paul means here. Right, that we are to submit to one another, that we are to serve each other in Christian love and in hospitality, that we are to serve one another with the gifts and the graces that the Spirit Himself has given to us. A close parallel passage to this is found there in Philippians 2, where Paul tells us that we are to consider the interests of others above our own interests. That as Christians, we are to buy up our time, we are to spend our time, we are to redeem our time serving our brothers and sisters, maximizing our gifts and graces for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, of using those things and those opportunities that the Lord in His grace offers us to serve each other and to submit to one another and to aid each other in our spiritual growth and in our pilgrimage journey and in living life. So we see that second relationship, not only public worship, but also Christian service to one another. And then, as many of us are very aware of, in verses 22 through 33, we see that Paul turns to the priority of marriage, that husbands are to love their wives, that wives are to submit to and serve and respect their husbands. And Paul reminds us here, at least all of those of us who are married, if you are going to use your time wisely, then husbands, you need to be engaged with your wives, and wives, you need to be engaged with your husbands. The Christian marriage doesn't have this freedom where the couples simply ignore each other, where they get involved in all their own hobbies, and the wife has her life over here, and the husband has his life over here, and they maybe intersect a couple hours out of the week. But that if we are going to be married, if we are going to have Christian marriages, that this requires us to spend time with one another, that this requires husbands to spend time loving their wives and getting to know their wives, and wives likewise getting to know and serving your husbands. You know, it is so telling that in our day and age, that though there are many who are married, that marriages can often be fractured and dysfunctional. The couples, rather than growing closer together, grow further apart from one another. They don't understand and even know each other after so many years of marriage. But Paul reminds us here as Christians who want to make the best use of our time, that it is making use of our time to invest in marriage, to invest in our spouse, to delight in one another. Paul goes on at the beginning of chapter 6 to speak of this fourth priority, and that is of child rearing. That here he gives the specific command to children that you are to obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, that you are to honor your father and your mother, that this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But then you note that Paul turns particularly to fathers, and he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we see here that the fourth priority that Paul draws out is that of family relations, of children to parents and parents to children. Those of us who have raised and reared kids, we understand children take time. And children, you have a specific command from Paul here, yea, from the Lord here, that one of the ways that you make the best use of your time is by obeying your father and your mother. That when you obey them in the Lord, that you can be assured that you are using your time to profit and to glorify God. And that fathers, as you do not provoke your children, but you bring them up in discipline and instruction, both in remedial discipline of chastening them when they are wrong, but also in positive discipline of shepherding and instructing and teaching. This is a profitable use of time. And I think we all know how much this message needs to be given to the day and age and the culture in which we live, where child rearing and raising children is seen as anything but a profitable use of time. But the people belittle what it is to be a parent and think that children simply get in the way. The children are a waste of my time. If I just didn't have kids and I could enjoy life and I could do what I want with my life and spend my time where I want to spend it, that children are often seen and treated as commodities that we can dispense with. But Paul shows us here the glory of the family and specifically the glory of children. That they are worth investing time in, of disciplining, of instructing, of walking alongside of. Well, Paul goes on and he shows us a fifth priority to our time. As he draws out this relationship in verses 5 through 9 of that between masters and servants or slaves and masters. Now, as we read this, it is fair and we will, as we tackle it, look that this is simply an argument from the lesser to the greater. That if servants are to obey their masters and work diligently, that this applies to employees for their employers and bosses as well. That Paul shows us here that we are created, that we are to use our time in work. As we noted last week, that we were not created, that we are not redeemed to be idle and to be lazy, but that we were created, that we have been redeemed to work and to labor and to toil and struggle with our hands. And Paul restores the sense of glory and dignity to work here as he commands this of bondservants and of masters. And he shows us that indeed when we invest our heart and our soul, our blood, our sweat and tears into the callings and the vocations and the work that God himself has given to us, that this is a profitable use of time. This is how we can walk as wise and not as unwise. And just as we see with marriages and with children, so we see how countercultural Paul is to the day and age in which we live. That we often think work, again, this encroaches upon my freedom. That work is a necessary evil. That I do it in order that I can have my days off and my weekends, and then I can really make use of the time. And how apt the culture we live in is bent on doing as little work as possible for as much money as possible with as little energy as possible. And yet Paul tells us here, no, work is good, work is wonderful, that as we do this, that we are doing the will of God from our hearts, and that we are pleasing Him in the time that we use as we labor and toil throughout the course of our days. And then we see, sixthly, this last relationship, and we won't read all the verses, but in verses 10 through 20, this well-known section of Ephesians 6 where there is this priority placed on our own personal devotion and cultivating our own godliness. that as Paul commends to us here that we are to take up the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil, that he reminds us here that as Christians that we have the daily duty, the continual duty of waging war against the world and the flesh and against Satan, against the cosmic powers in this present darkness, that we are to take up this full armor, that we are to withstand in the day of evil, that we are to stand, therefore, fastening on the belt of truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of our feet being shod for the readiness given to the gospel of peace, that we are to take up the shield of faith, that in all things we are to have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and praying at all times in the Spirit. That we are to cultivate godliness in our own time, and piety and devotion and communion and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our prayer closets. We are to be meditating upon His Word day and night. That far from being a waste of time, that this is a glorious use of our time. And so from a big picture perspective, as Paul tells us we are to be making the best use of our times, he shows us God's priorities for our time. He shows us these six areas that we are to be given over to public worship, to Christian service with the gifts and graces that we have received, that we are to cultivate healthy and God-glorifying marriages, that we are to raise our children by investing time in them, that we are to find work to be a glorious opportunity to use our time, that we are to cultivate true spiritual devotion and godliness on an individual level. And Paul would have us to see that the one who is Lord of our time makes all of these areas our priority. That we are not only to spend our time doing these things, but that we are to delight in these priorities. That we are to delight in spending our time in these ways. Because this is what is pleasing and glorifying to our God. And yet, as we even think through these six priorities that Paul draws out here, I think we can admit that on the one hand, this is really encouraging. This is very encouraging to be reminded that as we labor and toil and struggle in all these different ways, that it's not in vain. That this is fruitful, that this is profitable. That as we give ourselves to the public worship of God morning and evening on His day, that this isn't a killjoy, that this isn't detracting from what we wish we could be doing with our time, but that this is profitable, that this is the very will of God for us. That as husbands and wives come together through the different seasons of their life and when cultivating that relationship sometimes requires a lot more time, a lot more work, a lot more energy and effort than perhaps at other times when the honeymoon phases of our marriage wax and wane, so we can be reminded this isn't wasted time. It's not wasted time to take your wife on a date. It's not wasted time to stay up late talking into the wee hours of the morning about hopes and dreams, about things that we understand and perceive about the Lord, of fighting alongside one another and against sin and against the world that seeks to devour us. The parents, as we have the opportunity to raise our children from the cradle until they leave the home, that this isn't a wasting of our youthful years and of our vigor and of our strength, but there are few things as valuable as we can pour and invest our time and our energy and our effort into than raising children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And to those of us who work day in and day out, sometimes 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week, this isn't squandered time. But this is time that is glorifying to God when we work with all of our zeal and effort to please Him and not to please man. And when we are given over to daily Bible reading and prayer and meditation, how encouraging it is to know that the Lord uses this in order to cultivate godliness in us. On the one hand, this is incredibly encouraging, but if you're anything like me, on the other hand, this is incredibly convicting. Incredibly convicting because it can be so challenging to see these things as God glorifying and honorable. It can be so challenging to see that this is a profitable use of time, particularly when you live as a young man in the land of Disney World and the land of retirement. And you can look out at everybody else and think, that's the life that I want. I want ease and I want comfort, and I want to go and kick it back by the beach, sipping my pina colada every single day of my life. And we can grow envious, and we can grow weary in the vocations and the calling that God Himself has given to us. It can be encouraging on the one hand, convicting on the other. And as we consider this, we note thirdly tonight, we are to observe in light of all of these priorities the wisdom of God that is needed in our time. The wisdom of God that is needed in our time. Even as we lay out all of these priorities that God has, what a multitude of challenges there are. How many practical questions begin to bubble up in our minds as we think about these things, and we think, really, these six priorities, like that's all you require of us? I mean, wow, this is pretty encompassing. These things are difficult. How do we balance this out? How do we weigh this out? You know, it's even more challenging that the truth of it is that God's Word doesn't lay out for us a detailed schedule. We could only wish. He could be like our secretary, and on Sunday nights that He could pop out of heaven, drop our schedule, and tell us this is exactly where you're supposed to spend your time and how much time you're to be doing all of these different things throughout the course of your week. God doesn't do that. You know, the overarching pattern of the Bible is that He has given us 6 days to do all our work and labor, and that He has given us 1 day to gather in public and in private, to declare His praises, and to be concentrated solely and wholly upon Him and His worship. He's given us 6 days of the week to labor and toil. He's given us 1 day of the week where we lay aside all the worldly employments and vocations and distractions and the other things that on the other days would be just as lawful and glorious to do in order that we might give ourselves heart and soul to the worship of God on this day. That's the pattern that God lays out. That's the pattern. But beyond that pattern, we almost search in vain in the Scriptures to find any more specifics than that. And we come to the realization that God doesn't regulate every minute of our days. That He doesn't tell us how many hours we ought to be doing here or there. In one sense, friends, this is a gracious freedom. The Lord has granted us an immense amount of freedom to determine how do we use 6 days of our seven, the seventh, the Lord's Day. That day is spoken for. But the other six, we have the freedom of pursuing different vocations and callings and hobbies and opportunities and families and get-togethers to use our time and leisure. And for all these different purposes, there's a great freedom to it. But it can also feel like a great challenge. Because as sinners, as Paul reminds us, we are so apt to use our freedom as a license to sin. And we so often use our freedom to neglect these priorities. And we think, well, I don't think I need to give so much time over to this. And we might not neglect, but how often we can elevate some of these priorities as more important than other priorities. That we can say, you know what, in all cases and circumstances, private worship is more important than everything. This was the problem of Roman Catholicism back in the time of the Reformation. They had created the sect of super Christians, of monks and of nuns, who gave themselves over to nothing but pious devotions, even renouncing marriage and the gift of children, because they elevated one of these priorities over the other priorities. And in our temptation and our sin, we can so often do this. You look at the world, you look at the day and age in which we live, how often do people prize work above all things? That we think of this, that some of you have experienced this, that your fathers or your mothers, they were workaholics. That they read these words, oh, it's great that we were created and redeemed to work, and they just poured themselves into nothing but their work, day and night, hour after hour after hour, neglecting and mitigating the importance of these other priorities. Who has time to go to Jimmy's baseball game? Who has time to take a wife on the date? There's money to be made, and time is money, and so I'm going to invest all of my time in working. There are other people in our day and age that family takes priority over everything. Your family calls, you'll abandon public worship to go spend time with family. Your family calls, you know, sorry, your brothers and sisters in Christ, they take the back burner because family is more important than anything else. If you were with us on Wednesday nights, you remember that as we finished our recent series, that the speaker, Thomas Thomas Godfrey, right, that he mentioned that note in the book of Judges, right? And he said that so many live with this idea that blood is thicker than water. And he said, do you remember where that came from and where that saying arose? It was a despising the sacrament of baptism. It was saying that biological blood is more important than the waters of baptism. And how many live with this mentality that family comes first in every and all circumstances? And so often we can be faced with all these difficulties and with all these challenges. We can use our freedom as a license to sin, and we can often wonder, how much time am I supposed to spend on all of these priorities? And the Bible never regulates the amount of time that we are to work or play or sleep or work. God doesn't work that way. And so this all underscores for us the immense need that we have to be guided by the wisdom of God in managing our time. That wisdom discerns how much time we should be giving to this or to that priority. That we need God's wisdom to face all of these opportunities in life and to make the best use of our time. And you remember that this is why Paul opens verse 15 with this qualification that he gave to none of his other commands of how we ought to walk. And he says, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time. That the look carefully here, it means be precise. It means be accurate, be diligent, be circumspect, analyze these things, weigh these things out. The life of wisdom, as we noted several weeks ago, is not always an easy life. It is a difficult thing that we need to walk with intentionality, that we need to walk with circumspectness, that we need to be precise in the way that we walk, even as Christ teaches us in Matthew 7 that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so as Christians, we need the wisdom of God to help us determine how do we parcel out our time, how do we remain faithful, not to just one or two of these priorities, but to all of them. How do we walk in wisdom? We can ask questions like this to help us gauge how much time should we be giving to these particular things. As we're confronted with different opportunities that we can ask and weigh out, is there one option here that manifests love to a greater degree than another one? Would it be more loving towards God or towards my neighbor or towards somebody else if I were to take this course of action rather than that course of action? To ask in circumstances of wisdom where we're not dealing with black and white issues of sin or of righteousness, but to ask, can I glorify God more by doing this or by doing that? We ask questions like, would my decision give another an occasion for sin? Remember in Romans 14, as Paul is talking about the strong and the weak in faith, that Paul deals with time, that he deals with days, that he says, you know, some who are weak of faith, that they think this, these certain things about particular days. They think that one day is to be more esteemed than another day. And Paul says, let each one be convinced in his own mind. But he follows that up with, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't place a stumbling block in the presence of our brothers and our sisters. And so we ought to be asking these questions. We ought to be asking, if I were to do this, would this give an occasion for my brother or sister to sin? Could I help their spiritual growth by doing this course of action better? We ask questions like, would my spiritual good be better furthered by doing this with my time or by doing that with my time? That we ask, do I understand why I'm spending time doing this and not doing that? That we ask, would spending time here cause me to neglect another priority? Would spending time in this particular area steal away from other valuable time that I might have in an opportunity? Would going and helping at the service project steal away an opportunity to be with my children in a unique and extraordinary circumstance? That would be a better use of my time. How do outsiders perceive my use of time? You know, Paul elsewhere uses very similar words to this in Colossians 4:5, where he says that we are to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of our time. That Paul sees that there is an evangelistic idea to the way in which we use our time, and we ought to bring this into the questions of wisdom and of prudence to say, how do those who are outside of the gospel, what are they going to think if they see me using my time here? Would they see something more clearly? Would they understand the gospel better? Would they understand the love of Christ and the love of his people if I was doing this rather than doing that? That there is an evangelistic flavor to the way that we use our time. We rightly ask in the course of wisdom, does spending time in one area, one priority of my life here, free me up to more faithfully and diligently serve the Lord in this other area of life? And sometimes just shutting out the world and spending time with my wife and my kids, does that free me up to more faithfully serve my brothers and sisters? And we ask questions like that. As we think of all these priorities, we see here that there is an immense need for the wisdom of God, that we are to walk carefully, that we are to be diligent and circumspect in the way that we use our time to maximize it in a way that is most profitable and loving and God-glorifying. We note finally this evening, if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, as we think of using our time wisely, not only are we called to acknowledge that God is Lord over our time, not only do we take up God's priorities in the way that we are to spend our time, that not only do we seek the wisdom of God in how to use our time, but fourthly, we would observe tonight that we need to have the same perspective as God has about our time, that we need the same perspective that God has about our time. Paul says here that we are to make the best use of time. Why? He answers this at the end of verse 16, because the days are evil. Paul's five words here are a little bit obscure and a little bit ambiguous. Commentators aren't wholly agreed on what Paul means here when he says, because the days are evil. There's at least three things that Paul could mean. That Paul could be meaning here that we are to make the best use of our time because, you know what? Even we as Christians are really tempted to spend our time on evil things, on those things that don't profit and on wicked things. And so we need to be careful that we don't do that, but that we walk in wisdom because we are so tempted to use our time in evil ways. Calvin seems to take Paul's meaning here in that way. Other people, I believe it's Matthew Henry, notes on this verse that because the days are evil, that what Paul means here is because we are surrounded by such a wicked and a corrupt generation. Because the days are evil, the world is evil, that as Christians we need to be salt and light to the world. We need to show the world that unlike them, that we care about our time and that we are using it in a profitable way, similar to the evangelistic sense that Paul draws out in Colossians. That as Christians, that we are to reflect the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness of God by using our time rightly, and that this reflects upon the corruption and the sin of the world in which we live. There are other commentators that note here, making the best use of time because the days are evil, that Paul is telling particularly the church here in Ephesus, you need to make the best use of your time because persecution is coming. Your time is limited. You're about to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You may even die, and so you need to see that you need to be making the best use of your time. It's relatively unclear as to the precise meaning of what Paul means here because the days are evil. But that's okay. It's okay that the precise meaning is a little ambiguous because in the very least what this phrase teaches us is how God perceives our time and that God has at least a twofold perception of our time. And the first thing that we note here about God's perception of our time, the first one is that it needs to be redeemed. That our time needs to be bought up. That we can't think that this automatically happens. That as Paul uses the same word that he uses of Christ redeeming us to himself in the book of Galatians, that Paul would have us to see that just as Christ engaged in a method and in a plan and in great intentionality to save his people, that is how we are to spend our time. that if we are not redeeming our time, that we are using our time in unprofitable and wicked ways, that we can't think that redeeming the time just happens automatically, but that it happens methodically, that it happens carefully, that it happens with great intentionality, that God perceives our time, that it needs to be redeemed, and that we need to take steps in order to do that. But the second perception that we see here, and more poignantly, as Paul tells us that we ought to be making the most of our time because the days are evil, not only that our time needs to be redeemed, but that it needs to be redeemed quickly. That there is an urgency to Paul's command here. As we noted last week, as we think of using time wisely, as we think of weighing out these questions to know how ought we to spend our priorities, that Paul isn't trying to stifle us. He's not saying, hey, just be a fence-sitter for the rest of your life and weigh these things out ad nauseum, world without end. But Paul is saying that we need to pick ourselves up, that there is an urgency to this, that the days are evil, that our time needs to be redeemed, that unless we're using our times wisely, that indeed they are evil, that we are squandering our days, that we are abusing our days, that we are not using it as God would have us to do it, that if we are not redeeming it, then we are mismanaging our time. And so Paul is telling us here, he is underscoring here, we need to make haste. We need to see an urgency here. We need to see the urgent call of making the best use of our time that we can stand against the tide of evil and of oppression and of wickedness and of the sin of the world and of the devil and of our own flesh. As we might say, what Paul is saying here is that there is no time like the present to make the best use of our time. We can't afford to delay. We can't afford to be inactive. We must seize the day. As the Roman prophet Horace said, and we all know at least this Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day, because the days are evil, and redeem your time, and make the most of it. None of us knows what the future holds. None of us knows what will come in the course of this next week or in the course of this next day. We don't even know if there is going to be a tomorrow. But one thing that we do know as Christians is that to walk wisely and to walk in accord and making the best use of our time, that we must be prudent and that we must be quick and that we must heed this call of Christ to use our time wisely. May God grant you and may He grant me grace every day to make the best use of our time. Amen.